or your tablet, you could go and actually see the same presentation I'm putting on the screen. So that would be an opportunity for you to follow along. Or if later you want some more information, you said, well, he went through that too quickly, or, well, I'd like to share that with somebody, it is on the website. Now, Parker has told me that because we have WordPress, it tends to break links sometimes, so some of the other ones aren't on there, but they will be. So if you want to go look back on maybe something you missed, it's available there as well. So please take the time to visit that website, PrestonWoodExamined.org. There's all sorts of other great material. And, of course, I would also encourage you to follow along with what we are providing on that website, because you'll certainly benefit from it. We are going to spend some time today in John chapter 13 and 14. And, again, if you're new to the class, one of the things I always like to do is some application. So you'll notice on the bottom of the sheet we'll do some application. And how many were in church service today, just out of curiosity? You know, Pastor Graham gave us that alphabetical list of the names of Jesus. Did you get them all down? Of course not. I have done the work for you. If you would like to be able to find what I think is probably the best resource, I feel like a magician telling you what another magician got, but I know Houdini got it. This is an article that appears in ChristianAnswers.net, and the article is called 900 Names and Titles of God. And so he just gave you 26, but here's 900. Remember, he talked about A stands for Alpha and Omega, but it gives you the verse, Revelation 1:8. Bread of Life, John 6. He talked about, you know, Messiah, the name above all names, Philippians 2:9, Zion. Well, anyway, remember when he went through that very quickly? So all I'm giving you is the link, because if I had put all of these on the screen, it would take me the next 10 minutes, and we don't have the time. But if you would like, and this is a great kind of personal, devotional Bible study. There's perhaps one of the best books ever written on the names of God is one by my good friend Tony Evans, and I interviewed him on my radio show. And if you'd like to get the book, or if you'd like a CD, I've been giving out those CDs of Joel Rosenberg. Everybody seems to be getting those and enjoying those. But that was a good one. You can learn quite a bit about God's character by the names of God. And so these are the names of God. Of course, that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there are 900 on that list. What Pastor Graham, I suspect, did was just pick out one for each one and gave us 26. So if you didn't have them all written down very carefully, I've just helped you find where you could create your own list. Is that good? Just one of those services we provide free of charge here. Okay, let's get into John 13. And here we see that Jesus lets the disciples know that the time has come for him to leave. We see also that they're in the midst of all sorts of trouble. There's confusion, there's sadness, but then now he teaches them about the Holy Spirit, that they need comfort. Well, he provides comfort, but he promises them the real comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit. And then also, of course, we see that he teaches them to love one another. And that's the great commandment that we see here. So let's look at John 13, verses 31 and following. And you see, when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so that first segment here talks about the fact that now Judas has left, and his evil presence is no longer in the room. And now he prepares them for his departure. And of course, there's just a tremendous amount of confusion. I'm going to show one of the videos, like I always do, in just a minute, that kind of catches this a little bit later. They don't understand why, they don't understand where he's going. They don't even really understand the manner by which he's leaving through his death. And it is kind of an interesting irony that God will be glorified. God the Son of Man, will be glorified through this brutal death that ultimately leads to, of course, his glorification. And so now he can speak to the 11 disciples about that. But again, as we point out, what he does is they travel through a very dark road. He travels through a very dark road, through the crucifixion, and then the resurrection and the ascension. And I thought if you're taking some notes, you might put down chapter 17 in the margin there. We're going to get to that in a few weeks, obviously. But in there, this is where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right now, we're at the upper room. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What an interesting prayer when he knows that very soon the temple guards and then later, of course, the Roman guards and others will come and take him and beat him. But yet he is praying that he will be glorified even in the midst of what is about ready to happen in terms of the crucifixion. And then it goes on to finish this point where he is teaching the disciples that the mark of a disciple is love. Matter of fact, there's a very famous book by Francis Schaeffer called The Mark of a Disciple. And here it's kind of this strong groundwork for some of the other epistles that John writes. Last week I mentioned that, you know, John wrote five books of the Bible. And I had somebody come up and say, five? Well, you have John, the Gospel of John, you have the Revelation, which Pastor Graham is taking us through, but then you have the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so you see, in a sense, as he is writing the Gospel of John, he's setting up some of the things that we read in 1, 2, and 3 John, but in particular 1 John, where it talks about the fact that they will know we are Christians, you know, that we are to love one another, and that will be the way we identify ourselves. And I don't know about how many of you were Christians maybe in the 1970s, but a song we used to sing was what? Okay, I see at least three heads shaking. You know you are Christians by our love. And so here, this is where that comes from, this passage here, that one of the marks and identifications of a Christian is love itself. Then we come to a very famous passage. I won't read it because you know it very well, and that is Peter's denial, verse 36, 37, and 38. And here, just it's almost as if Jesus stops to take a breath, and immediately, it's kind of like, does anybody have anything to say? You know, Peter's right in there, and he jumps in with, where are you going? And he tells them where he is going, that they cannot follow him, because where he's going is to heaven. And, of course, not satisfied to come later, Peter, you know, he's going to begin to show his macho strength here for just a minute. He wants to go with Jesus right now, and he says, you know, I am so dedicated, I will lay down my life for you. And, of course, what does Jesus say? Well, he says, no, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. That's a stunner. That just ends Peter. And I wrote down here, we never hear from Peter again until John 18. That one must have just been like the most incredible verbal slap. Because Judas has left, and Judas was a problem. But now the real problem is Peter. Because, you know, when Peter died, it's possibly put on his gravestone, Peter never had an unexpressed thought. You know, I mean, he's always got something to say. If Jesus had a question, Peter's always there. And all of a sudden now, he is struck by the fact that Jesus says, not only will you not die for me, you will deny me three times. And of course, that picks up later when he asks, do you love me three times when they're at the seashore? So it gives us a little bit of a hint of where we're going as we now move into John chapter 14. But as always, let's, if we can, watch a short video that will give you just a little bit of an understanding of what we'll be looking at.
And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you will be where I am. You know the way that leads to the place where I am going.
Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way to get there?
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Now that you have known me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him.
Lord, show us the Father. That is all we need.
For a long time I have been with you all. Yet you do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I have spoken to you do not come from me. The Father who remains in me does his own work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If not, believe because of the things I do. I am telling you the truth. Those who believe in me will do what I do. Yes, they will do even greater things. Because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask for in my name. So that the Father's glory will be shown through the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. The world cannot receive him, because it cannot see him or know him. But you know him, because he remains with you and is in you. When I go, you will not be left all alone. I will come back to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more. But you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. When that day comes, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me, just as I am in you. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. My Father will love those who love me. I too will love them and reveal myself to them.
Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said,
Lord, how can it be that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?
Those who love me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and my Father and I will come to them and live with them. Those who do not love me do not obey my teaching. And the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am still with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. Peace is what I leave with you. It is my own peace that I give you. I do not give it as the world does. Do not be worried and upset. Do not be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am leaving, but I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for he is greater than I. I have told you this now, before it all happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I cannot talk with you much longer, because the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but the world must know that I love the Father, and that is why I do everything as he commands me.
Well, it gives you a little bit of a sense of what we're going to be looking at now. And let's see if we can get into, again, John chapter 14. And here, again, you can see, and I think this is very well illustrated in the video, the troubled looks and the sense of impending doom that the disciples had at this point. And they were looking, obviously, for some kind of affirmation. So he talks about the fact that, first of all, belief in God the Father. And of course, as a good Jew, they would have believed in God the Father. So now he asked them to believe in him. And then he even teaches them the idea that in my Father's house are many rooms. It isn't so much about buildings, but the idea that there is space and that he's going to prepare a place for them. And then this idea of the Father's house, which precedes some of the video here, is again just the longing that we've all had. If you think about that, since the creation, we've always wanted to be with the Father. And when it comes to the Father's house, we'll finally be at home. It's our final home. And he says, then I will come again. And I think this is really a promise of his second coming. And then, of course, we see now in the video where it says that they would know the way. Well, Thomas is another person that likes to ask questions, and he's kind of the skeptic. And he comes up there and he says, well, we don't know the way. How would we know the way? And this, of course, leads to perhaps the most famous verse, the one we're going to look at in our application, in which he says, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me, except through me. And so again, this now gives us the confidence that we have in the midst of death, with the confidence we have even as we live our lives. The book of Hebrews, we see that it says that we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And so here he gives us the confidence that we can have, and I'm going to talk in just a few minutes in our application section about how we respond to people that have trouble with that particular verse. Well, then you see that Philip now comes up and he says, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us," verse 8. And I thought it was kind of interesting because here Jesus seems to minimize the question, you know, maybe even ridicule it a little bit, because he's basically saying, if you have seen me, you've already seen the Father. If you believe in me, you already believe in the Father. If you follow me, you're already following the Father. And so he's really making one more good argument for those of us that maybe are witnessing to people that deny the deity of Christ, maybe different cults and groups like this. You have one more verse, and we see that in verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Pretty clear. And of course, verse 10, then, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And he says it again in verse 11. As I said, if anybody can read the Gospel of John and not see that Jesus claimed to be God, well, they need to read it again, or they need to get a course in reading, because it's very clear that he is making constant references to the fact that he and God the Father are all one and the same. But let's go on to verse 12. This is, many people think, a very difficult verse, and I'm just stupid enough to crawl out on a limb and let somebody crawl it, saw it off behind me, because here, Jesus makes an incredible statement. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, I think when you first read that, you go, uh-uh. I mean, Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus was able to heal a lame man. Jesus was able to heal a blind man. Have you seen anybody in church doing that lately? But if you take it in a more literal sense, I think it really makes sense in terms of the fact that Jesus was limited in his incarnation in space and time. Jesus only had a ministry that lasted about 3.5 years. And as far as we know, Jesus never left the boundaries of Palestine. The disciples carried on a ministry much longer and much more extensive. And in that way, I think it is true. This is going to sound like blasphemy for a minute, but hang on, okay? It may sound like heresy. But think about this. Really, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in his earthly body, only really led a handful of people to belief, did he not? Think of Peter standing at the southern steps of the temple on the day of Pentecost. How many did he lead to the Lord? Thousands. So in that sense, Peter did things even greater than Jesus from an earthly point of view. Of course, it was God through the Holy Spirit working in them. If you accept that, now let me really start rattling your cage a little bit. Billy Graham has led more people to faith than Jesus ever did. And if you want to make it personal, Pastor Jack Graham has led more people to faith than Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry. I think that's what the implication is here. Now, we recognize that all came through the Holy Spirit. But if you accept that, then I think begins to remove the troubling issue of that verse, which a lot of people said, well, you know, I don't see that kind of power today. And you have some people even arguing that people have led, who've led people to the Lord, have raised people from the dead. Maybe they have. I don't know. I mean, you hear all these stories all the time. Sometimes in the charismatic groups, but I don't think that's what the implication is. You will do greater things because your ministry will not be limited to Jerusalem. It will not be limited to the Palestinian area. It will be worldwide, and it will not be 3 years. It has been now thousands of years, 2,000 almost. So again, you can see, I think that's the logical implication of what's said there. Let's go on. Verse 13. He also goes on to make another very interesting statement. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ever wondered why we always close our prayers in Jesus' name? It's a fulfillment of that particular statement that Jesus makes right there. And also, it's really one of the great prayer promises in the Bible, because it says we are to ask boldly and expectantly that God will answer our prayers. We're going to learn more about that when we get to chapter 16, so I'm going to hold some of it there. But certainly the idea is that we are to pray in His name, and we are to boldly go before the throne and ask that God would do miraculous and unbelievable things. And then the final section here, from verses 15 and following, we see now that as Jesus is providing comfort to the disciples, you saw some of it there on the screen, we see that He now begins to teach about the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were in a seminary class right now, certainly we learned probably more about the activity and actions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But if you wanted to develop a theology about the Holy Spirit, these passages, John 14 to John 16, are the best place to develop a theology of the Holy Spirit. And in systematic theology, we call it pneumatology. So seminary class is now in session. We're going to cover a little bit of what is called pneumatology. And that is, he begins by telling them that God the Father will send the Holy Spirit, he's referred to here as the Helper, who will be with them forever. When does that take place? On the day of Pentecost, when he indwells each believer. And it's important, I won't get into the Greek too much here, but he says the Holy Spirit is with you now. In the Greek, probably better translated, he's beside you. You are sitting right now with somebody beside you. That's very different than somebody who is in you. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit was there. A lot of people say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Just kind of sitting and twiddling his thumbs in heaven? No, the Holy Spirit is with you right now. The implication is the Holy Spirit was with the disciples, even in the upper room. But now he says that the Holy Spirit will be what? In you. And really, I would argue that since the day of Pentecost, when a person becomes a believer, they are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that makes the most sense. And in verse 18, a lot of people say, what does that mean? In verse 18, I've had some people say, I will come to you. Some will say, well, that means the resurrection. Well, it could. Some people say, well, it means second coming. Well, I think that's better dealt with earlier. I think the idea is I will come to you in the day of Pentecost in the form of the Holy Spirit. Because there's no distinction between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And I think that's the better answer there as well. And then because, verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And if nothing else, that reminds me of another hymn. That is, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fears are gone. You know, one of these days, you know, we did this on the Christmas carols. One of these days, we got an empty day. I had to take some of the old hymns of the faith and show you the verses from which they came from. But I just gave you one of those. This verse is the verse that gave us that great song. Everybody sang that verse before? You know, remember that song? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fears are gone. And then finally, verse 20. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And this is the idea that eventually they will understand what we call today the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When they're gathered in the upper room, they have seen the Father because they've seen Jesus, and now they will experience the Holy Spirit, and this concept of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will make sense to them in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. Verse 21 then, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We saw in the video just a little bit. How do we know whether somebody is saved? Well, one very good evidence is simply the desire to keep the commandments, the desire to follow what Jesus has to say. And so then, in the midst of this, we get a question from Judas. And notice on the video it said, Judas, and you can see it in the Bible, says, not Iscariot. Don't you know that he probably wanted to change his name? Matter of fact, in Matthew, they refer to him as Thaddeus. Could you imagine if you are, you know, one of the disciples, and you're out there sharing your faith, and very quickly you leave Jerusalem or whatever, and people have heard about Judas, and so they say, oh, you're one of the disciples of Jesus. What's your name? Judas? You know, can you imagine? It's a little bit like the boy named Sue kind of thing, you know. So that's why later on he gets referred to someone else. Because the name Judas really has kind of got a negative connotation. But again, he asks a very important question in verse 22, because in verse 22 we see him saying, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And he gives a long answer, but the answer is real simple. Love. Just as we saw in the first part of our message this morning, in the last part of chapter 13, we see the answer to that once again. And then we have this very important phrase in verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is important because you'll have some people, for example, that will argue, well, all we have is the oral tradition. Jesus never wrote down anything. So how do we really know that when John wrote the gospel, that he remembered everything accurately? Well, first of all, you got to recognize that in the first century, all they usually had was oral tradition. And so people were very good at listening and learning how to repeat perfectly what they had heard. So that's part of it. But the real answer is your pneumatology, your Holy Spirit, because it says that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those things. And so, in a sense, this is a promise that what we have recorded in Scripture by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular, Luke also writing the book of Acts, and then of course we have Peter and Paul and James, of course we have some other writers, we're not sure who the author is of Hebrews, although Pastor Graham and I believe it probably is Paul, we'll leave it at that, will then have the Holy Spirit bring to them remembrance of those things. So first of all, in the case of the disciples, it's an immediate application to their spiritual memories, that God would bring to their minds the things that Jesus told them and that they would accurately record them. But I think not only is it a promise to them directly, I think it's a promise to us indirectly in that the Holy Spirit gives us assistance in understanding and applying the Word of God. If you get to a passage and you say, well, I'm not really sure how to understand this, the good news is we have lots of commentaries, study Bibles, and all the rest. But you know, one of the best people to help you understand the Bible? The Holy Spirit. And so that's a promise not only to the disciples that have given us God's Word, but I think it's a promise to us to depend upon the Holy Spirit to accurately understand the Scriptures and to rightly divide God's Word. And for them and for us, I think we should be aware of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And that's one of the great promises we see there. Then finally, in verse 27, he says he brings peace to them. Remember again, at this point, they are still very troubled. They needed assurance. They needed a peace of mind. They needed a peace of spirit. But here it says that they will receive it, and I think we receive it as well, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So often, the Holy Spirit is described as either the Helper, which we see here, or what's the other word? The Comforter. If you're in need of comfort today, certainly the Holy Spirit can provide comfort. And he tells them that what will take place to once again that he is the Messiah, and we saw that there. I tell you this so that you know that what is now going to unfold did not happen without my knowledge. What is about ready to take place, this crucifixion, did not happen without God's divine will being allowed. This didn't catch God off guard. It didn't catch Jesus off guard. And I don't want you to think that some rebellious, disobedient, traitorous disciple ruined God's plan. That in the picture of all eternity, it was part of God's plan. And God used evil for good and brought about salvation. Then, last part, we saw that very quickly. They cut to, you can see Judas coming with the temple guard now, and it says that the ruler of the world is coming, verse 30. And of course, this is a reminder here of Satan. John's only used the word Satan once in the Gospel of John. We saw that earlier in verse 13. But here he refers to them as another way to describe who Satan is, and that is, he is the ruler of the world. Well, if he rules the world, is Jesus in fear? No, Jesus is not in fear. Because Satan has no accusation against him. Jesus has lived a perfect life. He did not fall into temptation. His obedience to the God the Father is perfect. His obedience even shows that he loves the Father. So we can trust in him who does not fear Satan. Because those accusations that he can make against us, He can't make against Jesus, and because now we're washed in his blood, they cannot make those accusations against us either. Isn't that something? Well, just before we run out of time, what I wanted to do for just a few minutes is take this one verse on, John 14:6, and talk about it for just a minute. If you are involved in any kind of discussion with Christians or non-Christians, you would have to say that one of the most troubling verses in our modern pluralistic world today is John 14:6. So I thought we'd spend some time talking about that for just a minute. The first point, as you can see in the handout here, is that let's just remind ourselves that Jesus claimed to be God. If you're involved in any kind of evangelism or interacting with people in different cults, we can certainly remind us of the fact that Jesus makes claims that no one else makes. Muhammad never claimed to be anything more than just the final prophet of Allah. He never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be sinless. In the Quran, it teaches that Allah tells Muhammad to ask for forgiveness of his sins. Interesting enough, in the Quran, it also says that Jesus was sinless. Isn't that kind of interesting? Buddha never claimed to be God. I'm going to be around a lot of Buddhists at this Bible conference I'm going to. Again, you know, it's going to be interesting. But again, they say that he was showing the way, but he never claimed to be God. But Jesus makes incredible claims, and we've seen some of them already here in the Gospel of John. Remember when we looked at John 10, I and the Father are one. That was such an outrageous claim. What had happened? Everybody reached down for rocks. They're ready to stone him because he committed what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy, claiming to be God when you're not. It's not blasphemy if you claim to be God and you are, but you can see the reaction. Everybody understood the nature of that claim. John 8, you know, before Abraham was born, I am. Again, you claim to be God. And of course, then we've looked at John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The point I'm making is Jesus makes some incredible claims, and when he then says, I am the Father are one, and then goes on later on to say, no one comes to the Father but through me, it's worth investigating those claims. And so, you know, if you want to take some quick notes, there are at least 9 different categories of ways in which Jesus claims to be God. First of all, he claims to forgive sins. Remember when this man has sin, we see this in Mark 2, we saw this in John and others where he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody reacts and says, wait a minute, who says that? Now the reaction from some people is to say, well, you know, I forgive people that sin against me, but these were people that had sinned against God. Jesus had never met them. And they understood, how dare you say that I forgive sins? That's a direct claim to deity. The second is he claimed to also be the great physician. And I put up some verses other than in John, because we certainly can see that in Mark 5. But certainly we saw that in the first few Gospels of John, healing a man who was lame, healing a man who was blind, of course, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the ultimate healing, right? Some very significant things, and those were direct claims to deity as well. He also allowed other people to worship him. Remember later on, the lame man finds him again and wants to worship him. We see that in John, but I put down Matthew 14. We see also in Acts others worshiping God, and the fact that the disciples worship him as God. Pretty striking kinds of claims and allowing people to worship him as God. A fourth one would be to be claimed to be otherworldly. We saw that even here, you know. I come from a place where you have not been. I'm going to a place you will go to someday. He claims to be otherworldly in John 6:38 is a good example of that. He claims to be more than just human. He claims to be divine. So those are at least 4. Let's look at a couple more real quickly. The fifth one, he performed miracles over nature. We've seen that in certainly walking on the water. We see that in stilling the storm. Nature obeys him. He curses a fig tree and it withers. I give you one, Luke 9, verses 16 and 17, but claims miracles and performs miracles over nature. He claims absolute moral purity. Who convicts me of sin? And so again, you can see how he claims to have perfection, which again is a very powerful argument right now. Some of you have been listening to the CD that I made available of Joel Rosenberg. We also had Joel Richardson on recently. And this last week, I even had Heather Mercer on. And it is amazing. One of the more effective ways to witness to a Muslim today is, as I mentioned just a minute ago, show them that even in their own Quran, it teaches that Jesus was the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. He is the Messiah, and he was sinless. Now, even Muslims take that, and so that begins to be sometimes an open door to say, would you not like to read more about this sinless prophet named Jesus, and give them a Gospel of John? And it's amazing. They've said, and this came this week, just even from my interview with Heather Mercer, probably more people have become Christians in, it's hard to believe, in Iran. More Muslims have become Christians in Iran in the last decade than in the previous 1,300 years. It's amazing what's happening right now. And some of that is simply by them investigating that. And because of the internet, they no longer can really close down the country. And there are people that are going to these websites. And there's the Iranian Bible College, which we at Point of View have tried to support. The Iranian Bible College right now is in Turkey. It's dangerous to have our seminary professors in Iran. But they sneak Iranian pastors out. They go and study in Turkey and they come back. But then others learn about this on the internet. And again, very powerful that Jesus, even in the Quran, is sinless. Powerful. Let's take a couple more. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And of course, the one we're looking at right now, Jesus claimed to be the way to God. John 14:6. So first of all, he claims to be God. We just saw it. I and Father are one. No one comes to the Father but through me. He claims to be the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, literally in his life. And of course, he claims to be the way to God. The only way to God, which we're going to look at in just a minute. So again, miracles, absolute moral purity, claim to be God. Two more real quickly. He also allowed others to call him God and Messiah. It's one thing to allow people to worship you. I mean, after all, kings would allow you to worship them. But then he allowed others to call him God and Messiah. I put down John 20. We'll get to some of that in a few weeks. Matthew 16 are some good examples of that. And then finally, he claimed, as I've already been alluding to, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. You know, you have seen it written, and we've looked at a few of those. We looked just last week at Psalm 41. We've looked at Psalm 22. We'll see more about Psalm 22 in his crucifixion. He claims from Exodus and other passages. And of course, it's probably the best gospel to show, especially if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend, is the gospel of Matthew. Because it'll say, here it said, as the old prophecy said, it was fulfilled. And last week we looked at Zechariah 11. You remember that? And a lot of those are found in Matthew. So a great passage, our series of passages to look at, because it's really a stumper for at least an Orthodox Jew. Because if they do believe, even in the Torah, there's some things you can find in the first five books of the Bible, but especially if they're an Orthodox Jew and they believe in not only the Torah, but the prophets, you can say, well, here's what it says in Isaiah. Here's how it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Here's what it says in Ezekiel. Here's how it's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Here's what it says in Zechariah chapter 11. And here it was fulfilled in the betrayal of Judas, by Judas of Jesus. And you can just begin to show them some very powerful arguments. So those are some claims that Jesus makes. But how do we respond to those responses that we get? Because if you want to take a very controversial verse, or if you want to start an argument, just quote John 14:6. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So let's look at some of the responses. Some people will say, well, you're intolerant. That's kind of character assassination. Now just think about this for a minute. What you're saying is that we all have sinned, and because of that sin, that's my diagnosis. And there is a solution. There is a remedy. That Can you imagine if a doctor were to say, well, you've got cancer, you'd say, well, that's very intolerant of you to say that I've got cancer. You know, really, does the word intolerant even assess the diagnosis? I think most people, if they get that, they might be in denial, but they're not going to say that's intolerant. They're not going to say, well, that's just your view. I'm not going to believe that. You know, how intolerant of that? And really, even people will sometimes attack your character because you just simply say, you know, that's what Jesus said. It's amazing sometimes people say, you know, I remember being on a talk show years ago. It was a secular talk show. And they said, you know, the thing I have problems with you Christians is you believe that Jesus is the only way. The point I was trying to make is, you know, I didn't make this up. You know, I'm just quoting what the Bible has to say. You know, if you've got problems with me being intolerant, wait till you meet Jesus. You know, I mean, there he's the one that said this. But the point is that attacking your character has nothing to do with the diagnosis. If you're a sinner, and you're going to want to look for a remedy. And the sinner is only going to find a remedy, according to Jesus, through him. So some will say, well, it's not only intolerant, it's just quite frankly arrogant. That's what's called an ad hominem argument, attack the man. Well, whether the charge is correct, it's irrelevant to the diagnosis. Every once in a while I get somebody say, you know, that's awful arrogant or intolerant of you to say that. And I'll say, it really doesn't relate to me. Does the diagnosis make any sense? But okay, for just a minute, let's just assume that I am the most arrogant, intolerant person you've ever met. Can we just assume that for 2 minutes? Now let's get back to the real issue. Is it true? I'd always like to point out that it doesn't really matter what the character of the person is, because some people that are arrogant and intolerant and even bigoted sometimes come up with true statements. And sometimes people that are very humble and gracious and very tolerant come up with really stupid statements. So the character of the individual really isn't the issue. What the issue is it true? But I also sometimes like to have a little fun with them. It's also self-incriminating. That is, why do you think that when I am right, that I'm arrogant, but when you're right, you're just right? You know, what about that for just a minute? You know, is it possible that even if you were to say I am the most evil person that lived on the planet, it has nothing to do with whether or not what Jesus said is true or false? So a lot of this is simply to get past the character assassination. Because a lot of people, when they hear that, they go, well, that's very intolerant. Well, I know, Matt, 1 + 1 = 2. That's pretty intolerant, too. You'd like it to be 3, 4, or 5, and that brings us to our next point, and that is, well, that's just your truth. We live in this world of postmodernism, don't we? But the question I want to ask them sometimes is it true because you believe it, or do you believe it because it's true? We have this idea right now that, well, it's only true because I believe it. Really? Did truth exist before you came onto this planet? Yes. So that is the case. So then usually people back into that a little bit and go, okay, well then who are you to say what is true? In other words, how can anybody say what is true? And I say, well, the person that has the best arguments, the best evidence, that's the one that gets to say it's true. Who are you to say? Not because I'm smarter, not because I have studied it more. Well, maybe that helps. But the bottom line is it true? If Jesus is God, would God know the way to salvation? And I think really what you want to bring people back to is this idea that many times a person says, well, that's your truth. They're really trying to deny the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man. If you, for just a minute, understand what it would be like to be in the holy presence of God. Did Pastor Graham help us with that one today? Just think about this. John, who is the beloved disciple, who is leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, who was always at the very center of his life, who had been with Jesus and now has written the gospel and the epistles and thinks that, you know, he's written 4 books in the Bible. He's done pretty good. And God says, nope, you got 1 more, number 5. It's called the Revelation. But when now he is in the presence of the glorified God, Jesus, he falls down as what? Dead. That's the holiness of God. If there's anybody that could probably stand before Jesus, it's John. And what does he do? He falls down on his face because of the holiness of God. If you understand the holiness of God, then now let's come to the other part, the sinfulness of individuals. And once you understand that, that's only your truth. No, that's the truth of the universe. There's only one way that sinful man could ever reach to God, and that's by God reaching down to us. And that's the gospel. Well, then some people kind of fall back on this one. Well, all religions are true. And it's what's called religious pluralism. You know, but think about that for a minute. You know, people always want to say, well, and I'm going to run into a lot of this at this Bible conference because, you know, I'm around New Agers and Baptists and Buddhists and Presbyterians and atheists and all sorts of things. And the Buddhists and some of the others, they just all say, well, there are different paths to the top of the mountain. You can go up the north slope, or you can go up the south slope, or the east slope. But, you know, that's really minimizing the fact that all religions make truth claims. And they make competing truth claims. You know, either God exists or God does not exist. And if God exists, the religions of the world would be true. But by definition, atheism is wrong. Either God is personal or God is impersonal. If God is personal, the religions of the book can be true. Christianity, Islam, Judaism. But by definition, the religions that teach that God is impersonal, Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age, they're by definition false. Either Jesus is the Son of God or he is not the Son of God. Religious pluralism really is what? Contradictory. And so again, I recognize this cultural resistance to John 14:6. But we shouldn't be afraid to present that, because the typical responses fail. Oftentimes, they're self-defeating arguments against that. In conclusion, let's just think again. What does Jesus say? What did the disciples say? What does the gospel say? In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Did the disciples accept that? Yes, because in Acts 4 it says, and there is salvation in no one else. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Later on in Acts 10, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. That's what the disciples taught as they went out into the world. Let's look at some of the epistles. 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy in his first of two letters, and he's establishing him as the bishop over Crete and all of the Mediterranean area. And he says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. That's the teaching that Paul gave to Timothy. He says it early on to make sure that he's got that in his head, because this is going to be really important, because I am now entrusting in you the future of the church. And what does John say in his epistle? Who then passes this on to Irenaeus and all of the other great bishops of the early centuries. He says, he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The disciples agreed with it. The disciples presented that as well. So let me conclude with C.S. Lewis. If you've ever read his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about the claims that Jesus makes, and it really eliminates all possibilities. Because he says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good or great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic, I love this, on the level with a man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. He goes on to say, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But he concludes by saying this, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. John 14:6, a very controversial verse, but even if it's controversial in our culture, we should stand by it and preach it every single day. Parker?